The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Please turn to Matthew chapter 6. We'll read again from the Lord's Prayer, as it's commonly called. Matthew's account of Jesus' words of this. We need daily forgiveness as much as we need daily food. This is one of Jesus' main points in teaching us today. So if there are issues of forgiveness that you need or issues of forgiveness you need to grant, they may come up during this time where we pray. Listen to God's words and let him direct us. Jesus says this to his disciples, "Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge you on your throne, sitting in heaven, reigning over all creation. We want to worship you this morning. We want you to rule in our hearts, especially in the matter of forgiveness, that we would be a truly repentant people and a truly forgiving people. We want to do your will. We want to obey your commands and know how to forgive and when to forgive, and it all starts with our hearts. We need to be a people gripped by your grace from the heart and forgive from the heart. We will need strength and wisdom. We will need your help. And we will need you to work us through, help us through the minefield of temptation that is with bitterness, grudge holding, revenge, and a host of other things that happen as we have been wronged. And we want you, as the Lord Jesus taught in John 16:8, to use your spirit to convict us of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. And may we come then broken and contrite to you. Teach us, Father, teach us. And God, we pray for believers here who have come sometimes with bitterness in their hearts. And this prayer demands that we let it go. Across the city, there would be scores of believers coming into gospel preaching churches with the same issues, and we would pray that you would use your word to soften us all so that we would be quick to ask for forgiveness from each other and grant it, and our churches would be a testimony of unity. Help us in that. We ask that you would be blessing and helping different churches in our city. I think of New Creation Fellowship on the north side. I pray that you would help Mark Kernut faithfully preach your word, help the people faithfully hear, help us be a beacon, help them be a beacon of light to the north side. Thank you for their faithfulness. We would ask that you would help us be faithful here today, from hearing to worshiping to doing to loving. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. All right, I have a word for every third grade boy. If you, and older, if you sweat at recess, you need a shower every day. I'm saying that to relieve all of the parents of third through whatever grade older, you need a shower every day. Not just if you're a boy, you need a shower every day. I mean, every person after about fifth grade, even for girls, if you sweat during the day, you're gonna need to shower before you crawl into bed. It's just a fact of life. Your sweat makes you stinky, and all the women are saying that, saying amen about their husbands. Whether they're working in the yard or working outside and they get sweaty, or they're working out at the gym because they don't have anything to do in the yard. She doesn't want you to snuggle up until you've had your shower. It's just a fact of life. Our sweat makes us stinky. It's an illustration of the daily realities of sin. Out of the heart come all kinds of evil, Jesus would say. And that defiles us, and that happens on a day-by-day basis. Jesus has been teaching us in the Lord's Prayer to revere God, and confession is a way of revering him, to seeing him as holy. He has been teaching us that we want his kingdom to come, and confession is a way of acknowledging that we have withheld his rightful rule. He has been telling us that we should want his will to be done, and confession is a way of acknowledging that we have not obeyed his word. So we need daily food, and we have a gracious God to give it. We need daily forgiveness, and we have a gracious God who gives it. As we hit the fifth petition, the fourth says, give us this day our daily bread. And then there's an and this is just as daily, forgive us our debts. And we have a forgiving God. We could walk through a host of verses like we started with from Exodus 34, 5, 6, 7, 8. We have a gracious God. But we could just as well go to Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And what's the first in this list? Who forgives all your iniquities. Daniel 9:9, as Daniel's praying a confession for all of Israel, he says, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. In our rebellion, we need the Lord's forgiveness, and he is forgiving by nature. It's an attribute, his forgiveness. Being forgiving. And so that gives us a confidence. 1 John 1:9, which we read, that assures our hearts, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But oddly, there is great confusion about such simple and straightforward direction about forgiveness. In our pride, it's partly clouded by our pride. We justify ourselves in our sin. And we justify ourselves in holding bitterness and grudges. Both are true. There's theological confusion over how to become a child of God, which is done by faith in Jesus Christ, and then he justifies us, and so God as judge forgives us when we have repented and trusted Christ, and we stand justified. We stand righteous before him because of Jesus, but we have this confusion between our forgiveness from God as judge and then the daily relationship with him as father. And as father, just as any relationship would happen, if we sin, there is a hindrance. There's confusion about what this means. There's a theological confusion. And all too often, there is an overly simplistic view of repentance and reconciliation, both with God and in human relationships with God. We just expect a quick forgive me without a genuine repentance and a genuine understanding of what we've done, and we think we've ticked the box and we're ready to move on. And the same thing happens in human relationships. You ask for forgiveness and you don't really want to know how bad the person is hurting that you have sinned against, and so you just want to tick the box and move on. And the same happens the other way. And when the same happens the other way, you think, maybe I'm not forgiving. And there's a confusion between the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness is a component of reconciliation, but it's not all of reconciliation. And it's important to talk about these things because when we come to this, forgiveness is a daily need. It's a daily need. So if we don't understand what forgiveness means, both toward God and our relationships, we're going to have real trouble receiving the blessings and the joy and the peace of a renewed relationship with God, of having all hindrances removed. So here's how I would summarize this. We've been talking about how God loves to answer the prayers of his children. So God is a good and holy father who grants forgiveness to his children when they ask with the right heart. This is going to be an important part of what we're going to talk about today. And we do need to take a little time understanding the theology or the Bible teaching on forgiveness to see why it's a daily need and then how to go about asking for forgiveness and granting forgiveness. Forgiveness. Can't possibly go into all of the details about it. As a matter of fact, I've linked in the online notes two helpful resources. One is our Brian's biblical counseling session on forgiveness. He's updating it with a paper that's really addressed on the attitudes that go into forgiveness. And you can email him for those too. And the second is I've linked an article from the Master Seminary from Mike Riccardi. He is coming up to speak at Aspire, and he has unpacked 2 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11 on about what godly grief is in repentance. And we don't have time to go through all of those today, but those will be helpful. You will have questions after I say some things that I say today, and I can't answer them all. So sorry to say that, but we can give you some help of next steps to take. Do you ever feel a pervasive sense of uneasiness about how things are going with God? Do you feel a pervasive sense sometimes of coldness or indifference? Do you feel at times a sense of distance between you and God? Usually, the number one culprit is a lack of understanding of your heart and your sin. Usually that's the case. Something's broken in your heart and your sin, and you can't sort it out. And that leaves you with this feeling. So you go to read the Bible, and all you're thinking about are these other things, and you wonder why you're distracted. Or there is a sense of hostility that you have with others, and you can't figure out why that's pervasively the case. I think one of the practical issues is a failure to understand your need for forgiveness, what real repentance looks like when you ask for forgiveness, and how real reconciliation or wholeness in your relationship with God looks like. And so I want to help us unpack those because we're called to do this every day, and God's design is for us to live in unrestricted, unhindered daily fellowship with him. That's his desire for us, and he loves us coming to him, and we need it. We need it. If you are a third grade boy and you ever play at recess, if you ever work up a sweat, you need a shower. Right? If you're a human, you need daily forgiveness of your sin, looking at your heart. So let's take those. Just two parts, but they're going to be pretty extensive. I put some notes in here, two parts of for us to understand. The first one's pretty lengthy, and that's just even this approach. We need to understand our daily need for forgiveness. We need to understand our daily need for forgiveness. Right after Jesus directs us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, he directs us to seek forgiveness for our debts. So according to Jesus, you have physical needs every day and you have spiritual needs, and the greatest need you have in the universe is unhindered fellowship with the Heavenly Father. That's your greatest need. So What is it? So let's start with this. What is sin, first of all? What is sin? We should make sure we're clear about this. The Bible uses a number of words for sin, and each of them give a different angle on sin. And I'm not going to give you all the Greek words, although these all stand for a Greek word, but I want to give you a picture of these. We're going to go fast, write down the verses. We won't have time to get there. I trust that you're wise and godly people who need something to do tomorrow for your quiet time. Here it is. Sin is failing to meet God's standard. So Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The picture is of missing the mark. God has a standard and we don't rise to it. He is morally perfect and we miss that mark, whether it's through disobedience or attitudes or thoughts or hearts. He is morally perfect and his commands are perfect, and sin is a failure to meet those standards. Secondly, sin is breaking God's law. So God is king and lawgiver. When we sin, we break his law. 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who makes a practice of sin, of sinning, also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It's a disregard for the king's laws. It's a disregard for the king. It's a disregard for his laws. Sin is crossing the line between right and wrong, crossing the line. I remember one time we were at Mount Rainier at one of those only open in the summer parks, you know, after the snow melts off in June. You know, there's a month to go to some of these parks. And one particular one was around this pristine mountain lake with this beautiful view of the peak of Rainier. But around the lake were ropes that were the specific walking path. And we had all the kids with us, and the ropes were about that high off the ground, and one of them stumbled and stepped off the path. And sure enough, there's a volunteer there. It's like, you can't step over there. It takes years for that grass to grow back. I mean, they were on us. Just what they said. Not exaggerating. I mean, they only grow 1 month out of the whole year, so I imagine they want that care. It's crossing the line. Sin is crossing the line. God tells us what's right and wrong, and sin is crossing the line. Sin is being swept away by an impulse. And the word trespass that's here, when Jesus says, if you forgive others their trespasses, this is being swept away by an impulse. It's to slip, to stumble, to fall into sin. And it's a picture of an impulse that's so strong, your just natural reaction is to do it. That's the idea of stumbling or falling. It's, you just don't have the control because of the sin in your flesh. The one that's used here, though, the one that's used here is the idea of not giving God what you owe. So it's called debts. It's not giving God what you owe. What we owe God is complete love and loyalty. That's what we owe him. We are commanded to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are commanded to obey all of his rules and laws. And quote a pastor I heard once saying, who of us has done that for 5 minutes straight? Loving God with everything in us. That's sin. And to compound it, we sin in thought, attitude, motive, desire, word, and deed. All of those things. Wow, church was sure an upbeat time today. And there's a judgment coming. Matthew 12:36, Jesus says this, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. God holds us to an account for what we owe him. This issue of forgiveness has been challenging for all of church history, For a number of centuries, forgiveness was channeled exclusively through the Roman Catholic Church and exclusively through the priest. You couldn't get forgiveness unless you went through a priest. During the English Reformation, Thomas Cranmer sought to reform the actual practice, and he was burnt at the stake for insisting that forgiveness comes through Christ alone in a person's heart alone. He was burnt at the stake for that, because whoever controls the channel of forgiveness controls everything. As he was helping reform the worship practice of Sunday gatherings, he taught his people to say this: "We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, from which from time to time most grievously committed by thought, word, and deed against thy divine majesty." This is what we have done. So we need to think of what this means first for the enemy of God. What does this mean for the enemy of God, the person who is not a Christian? Every person who has not repented and submitted to the lordship of Christ remains an enemy of God. Not merely unsaved. Not merely unsaved, but an actual enemy. So what does this mean? What does this sin do? Well, first, this sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59:2. The prophet writes of Israel, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So as long as you're harboring your sin and remaining rebellious against his rule, he's not listening to your prayer. That's a profound statement. Sin incurs the wrath of God. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Sin incurs the wrath of God. Sin incurs the curse of God, which we could call name death. Remember, in the garden, he gave one command, one forbidding command: "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat it, you will surely die." And they ate it and they died. This was part of the curse. The Apostle Paul summarizes it in just this pithy little way: the wages of sin is death. It's death under the curse. We all die because we're all under the curse. Sin defiles us. Proverbs 2:9 says, "Who can say, I have made my heart pure and I am clean from my sin?" Who can say that? No, nobody can say that. We could add to others: it brings shame on us. It damages others. Remember, 6 of the 10 commands are against others. I mean, 6 of the 10 prohibitions, the 10 commandments. When we sin, we're sinning against others: lying, stealing, murdering, dishonoring, coveting are all against others. Sin leaves us with this, then, as an enemy of God: only a relationship with God in this way, that he remains a patient provider, but yet a just judge. He does remain a patient provider, but there is a day of final judgment coming, and he remains as a just judge. If you are remaining an enemy of God, not coming to God through Christ, you only have a relationship with God as that he is patient, waiting for the day of final judgment. What sin requires, what does sin require in this case? Then it requires justice. Since God is righteous and just, he can't overlook sin. One of the statements early in Genesis, Abraham looks to God and says, "Shall not the judge of all the world do right?" Exodus 23:7, God said to Israel, "I will not acquit the wicked." Exodus 34:7, he will by no means clear the guilty. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sins shall die. The price of rebellion is death, both physical and spiritual. First, justice. Second, payment. What's required? Payment is required. When we sin against God, payment is required. Our death, physically or spiritually, payment is required. And the only way for man to not suffer just wrath if payment is made on his behalf. We have not given him what we owe. We owe him perfect love and obedience every moment. So, determining after a sin to love him and obey him cannot make up for the debts we already owe. You're already in the hole and you can't pay it back. Once the sin is committed, it's gone. It must be paid for by another. You can't pay for it yourself. The only thing you could do for yourself right now is obey and love him perfectly from this point on, and that still wouldn't be enough to overcome the debt that you already owe. And as we already said, since we're infected by sin, we're racking up debt every day. So this idea that you could now by being good overcome what you have done in the past is an error. A payment must be made for us. And we see this from the opening pages of the Bible. Adam and Eve sinned. They incurred the just wrath of God and discipline of God and curse of God. And God in his mercy has planned and had planned to deal with the realities of sin. There would be someone come to destroy the works of the devil. And in order to have any kind of even hindered fellowship, payment must be made. What was that payment in Genesis 3? God killed two of his animals. They're his. He killed two of his animals, made skins and clothing to cover Adam and Eve in their nakedness and shame. The whole sacrificial system set up in the Old Testament, which was a preview or a shadow of what was to come in Christ, always required a payment of an animal. And they were always God's animals. So even Israel, when they slaughtered a sheep, went to the temple and offered the sacrifice, yes, it cost them some money, but God gave them the strength to make the money, and they gave the strength to bring the animal. It was always God's animal. God has always been making the payment himself. And nowhere is that seen more profoundly than in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The payment comes only through Jesus Christ's sin-bearing death. 1 Corinthians 15:3 reminds us of this in this summary. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according with the scriptures. This is why he died, on behalf of us or for our sins or to make the payment on our behalf. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that resurrection was proof positive that the forgiveness was granted. Death was sufficient payment. The death of Christ was sufficient payment. His resurrection proves that it was sufficient payment, and now Jesus once for all has paid the price for sins. Hebrews 9:22 summarizes the whole system of the Bible, to deal with our debts to God. Somebody must pay. Somebody must pay. And the only one who can pay is God himself. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no forgiveness. And Jesus has provided the once and for all payment for sin. And that should make your heart soar with wonder. Now, friend, if you are here today and you have not submitted your life to the rule of Jesus Christ, we have said it before as we're going through this, we'll say it again, praying this prayer might be your day of salvation. I acknowledge that you're in heaven and holy. I acknowledge that your name should be worshiped and I have not. I acknowledge that your kingdom should come and I have been fighting against it. I acknowledge that your will should be done and I have not. Forgive me my debts. Forgive me what I owe. And if you do not, you will be hopelessly lost in your sins and face a final judgment. Romans 10:9, then, familiar verse to us, to the rest of us, says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. You will be rescued. Your sins will be paid for. You will be brought from enemy of God to friend of God. You will be adopted into his family. It says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so I would urge you, repent today, trust Christ, and come to talk to one of us. Talk to us about taking that faith public in baptism. We would love to help you do that. What does this mean for the child of God? So we have this long issue about the enemy of God. What about the child of God? The child of God. The debt of sin is fully paid by Christ and is applied, hear this, judicially. At the moment of faith and repentance, God the judge declares a verdict of not guilty because God the Son has himself paid the price that he, the Son, has required. There is this notion that there is this divine child abuse from God the Father to God the Son punishing the Son on our behalf, but it is God the Trinity who holds the high and holy standard, and out of the Trinity, it is God the Son who volunteers for the mission to satisfy his own justice by paying the price himself. There is no divine child abuse. There is only grace and mercy from Jesus Christ, God the Son, who took on human flesh, lived perfect obedience and love to God, and was crucified in our place. This is called justification. Justification, now follow the link. Justification immediately leads to adoption. We go from enemy, not to just friend, but family. And this justification, this adoption is permanent. Where God declares those with faith to be sons and daughters, they are permanently now family. So sin is forever paid, and the consequences of hell are removed, and a child is never unadopted by God the Father. He can do that. It's not always true in human life. We try to adopt sometimes, but a child, through whatever circumstances, wants nothing to do with the family and essentially by behavior unadopts himself. Well, that's not true with God the Father. He gives the Holy Spirit. In giving the Holy Spirit, he seals us and he empowers confession and obedience and a relationship. But I digress. You and I are in a father-child relationship with the King of the universe. And when you think of that list that we just read about what sin is and what it does, this is such profound grace and wonder. We're in that relationship. But sin still has an effect for a child of God. What does sin do for the child of God? Well, I'll just give a short list first. Sin still defiles us. It still defiles us. Matthew 15:19, summarizes the state of all human hearts. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. There, the context is about ritual purity and washings. And he's saying, you know, the real issue is the dirt in your soul. Or as we would say, the stinky sweat of your soul. It still defiles us. It does hinder our prayer. It does hinder our prayer. Psalm 66, 18, David says this, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Sins against each other affect this relationship with God. A husband and wife relationship, for instance, in 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life." She's a sister. She's a sister of the king, an heir of the king. And here's the punchline, "so that your prayers may not be hindered." So in a marriage, when a husband is not understanding, doesn't show honor, his prayers are hindered. Fellowship is hindered. You want to come up to the king. You want to be a little kid, so to speak. You want to crawl up in the lap of the king. He's like, uh-uh. Like, that's my daughter. You're sinning against her. I'm not talking to you right now. He wants you to deal with it. Sin hurts others around us, which that illustrates. 1 John 1:6 says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." What else does sin do for the child of God? It incurs the fatherly discipline of God. Incurs the fatherly discipline of God. Hebrews 12:10 says, "But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." Hebrews 12 opens with this issue of sins and weights that entangle us. And that we have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. We haven't died in our fight against sin. And so God, the loving Father, disciplines us for our sin to refine us, to make us holy. There is a relational hindrance between us and our Father when we do not confess our sin to him, and we're going to see in a minute, and when we do not forgive the sins of others who've asked for forgiveness. So back to the clear thrust of Jesus' instruction. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. So all that essentially lays out the why we need daily forgiveness and what it means. I know we've been talking about this in groups, and there is confusion about these, so hopefully this makes it clear. And if it's not clear, Brian Sayers will make it clear. Be Mr. Biblical Counselor. Ah. Very grateful for him and his ministry. So what does this call us to do? It calls us to request forgiveness. This part is straightforward. Let's dive in. Point two, request forgiveness. First, understand. Second, request. With the plain need for daily forgiveness, we come daily to ask God for forgiveness. And God is a loving and holy Father who loves to give forgiveness to those who ask him with a right heart. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's some components of true confession. I'll give you three components of true confession. First, a broken and contrite heart. A broken and contrite heart. Back in the day of David, he was living under the sacrificial system. And what a person did when they sinned at that time is they went to the temple and they took whatever appropriate prescribed sacrifice was. It was always an animal and always required its death and it always required its blood. And you would have to go and make that sacrifice by faith, trusting that God would atone. And there was always this sense that something else greater was coming. But it would be pretty easy to be transactional. There's a difference between relational forgiveness and transactional forgiveness. Transactional is like I go through the motions and I've asked, in David's case, went and brought a bull. We're all good, right? I mean, a bull. I mean, I just committed adultery and murdered one of my best soldiers. Like, bull's good, right? Sorry, David, it's not right. And David knew that. David knew that. In this psalm, in Psalm 51, he's, clear me of blood guiltiness, O God. I have committed murder, and there's nothing I can do for this. Here's what David said. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It's brokenness over our sin. Can't be merely transactional. Can't be rushing into the prayer closet and say, forgive me. Okay, on with my day. Second, it's faith in the person and work of Christ. It's faith in the person and work of Christ. Here's what's absolutely essential. It is impossible for you to repay your debt to God. It's impossible. I already tried to illustrate. We owe every moment of our life total obedience, loyalty, and love to God. And any time we have fallen short of that, we owe him a debt, and we can't repay by something that's just the natural payment. We're never going to make up for it. It's impossible. And this impossibility drives you to the only one who has made the once-for-all payment. It drives you exclusively to Jesus Christ. He's the only place you can go for your forgiveness. It's not going to be penance. I think one of my favorite all-time movies was The Mission, starring Robert De Niro, in which case this slave trader, quote-unquote, has a vision of repentance, and then he needs to do this extraordinary act of penance. Beautiful movie, is profoundly moving, but it's penance nonetheless, as if there are just normal things for us to do. You know, we have a certain part of our life that's for God, to love him and obey him, but the rest is actually just for us. Well, I'm going to give up the just for me time for God, and that's going to pay it off. Don't laugh. That's often our hearts in this, thinking that there is some other place to go than Jesus Christ. So a true confession is going to be broken, and it's going to hope only in the work of Christ on our behalf. Third, there's going to be repentance and godly sorrow. I don't have time to go through all of these, but do look over at 2 Corinthians 7:10. 2 Corinthians 7:10, turn to the right a few books in your Bible. I do want you to put your eyes on this one. Let me play out the scenario. A husband has been viewing heinous pornography for 10 years, and finally his wife catches him, and he goes to her and says, please forgive me, and wonders why she's not in 5 minutes. No, okay, 10 minutes. I asked you to forgive me. Yeah, you have no clue what you've done, because you wouldn't dare ask for a 5 minute quickie, a 5 minute overcoming. No, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't be like that. And that's a kind of a high case. But here's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7. There should be godly grief that comes with it. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Good word picture is Judas. Judas had worldly grief, killed himself because he failed the king instead of actually coming and repenting. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. The elders in Corinth had sinned. This is their repentance. You're hearing what the elders' repentance was. What eagerness to clear yourself. So earnestness, this godly grief has produced in you. So there's a seriousness about dealing with the sin. What eagerness to clear yourselves, that means putting all things right that were not put right. What indignation, there is an anger that is directed toward dealing with the sin in the heart that produces earnestness. What fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. When Jesus directs us to go to the Father and say, forgive us our debts, he is implying that this heart comes to the request. I don't want to do it again. I am angry at the sin and the weakness in me, and I will do whatever it takes, however it takes, and whoever needs to help me, I will do whatever it takes to not do it again, because I am so grieved that I have not loved my holy and loving Father like he's loved me. I'm grieved. Those are elements. Let me say one more thing. Forgiveness is a component of reconciliation, not all of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 7 helps us with this. Finally, we need to meet the conditions of forgiveness. Notice this statement, as we have forgiven our debtors, as we have forgiven our debtors. Then he follows it up in verse 14 as he steps out of the prayer to this explanation. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, this causes a lot of angst for us. But I do want to really help you. I want to help you in this. What are these conditions for forgiveness? First, it's a gracious disposition to all. The gracious disposition to all. As image bearers, we should have a gracious disposition. Luke 6:35, love your enemies, do good, lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. It's a gracious disposition. Now, I'm going to say something that some of you haven't heard. Again, Brian's talk at the biblical counseling link will really help you. Jesus is not asking you to forgive someone who has not asked for forgiveness. That was pause for effect. Jesus is not asking you to forgive someone who has not asked you for forgiveness. Somebody has sinned against you and they're dead, you can't forgive them. But it does not mean you should not have a gracious disposition. You should have a gracious disposition. Dan, where do you get that? Prove it. Prove that. Because I was told you're supposed to forgive everybody all the time. Luke 17:3. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. What if he doesn't repent? Exercise a gracious disposition. Three things: not praying for revenge, not asking or not acting in revenge, still exercising a willingness to show kindness and goodness, and a refusal to allow bitterness and a grudge to swell in your heart. We don't have time to go through Romans 12, 9 through 18, but that's the passage to go to. Romans 12, 9 through 18. Leave room for the wrath of God, it would go on to say. When somebody has asked you for forgiveness, if it's a serious sin, it's appropriate to say, we need to have a discussion about that because I'm not sure you know what you're asking for. That's very fair in a serious sin. I'm willing to forgive, but we better talk about what your sins have been. Again, Brian gets to deal with that. Just want to help you with some language. A surfacey, please forgive me, often isn't enough, and that's okay for you. But you still want to exercise a gracious disposition. Forgiveness means to release, here's what it means. Forgiveness means to release from debt or obligation to pay a price for sin, not necessarily of its consequences. Not necessarily of its consequences. Because consequences can remain even when there's forgiveness. It is choosing from the heart to let go of wrath, bitterness, and revenge. It's a gracious disposition. Why does this come? Because you have such a profound sense of personal unworthiness about your sin before God. You have such a profound sense of unworthiness about your sins before God. If we think that God owes us, it's going to be trouble. We're going to be proud. If getting forgiveness is about managing our kingdom again, which often a transactional is, then there's still often a withholding of grace to another. See the parable of the unmerciful servant. We'll get there in due time in Luke. Third, it's based on a wonder at the gift and mercy of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a gift, not a right. Forgiveness is a gift, not a right. Forgiveness is a gift, not a right. It's not a right. It's a gift. And the moment you think it's a right, then you will be a person who holds grudges. Colossians 3:13, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And finally, four, it means a generous granting of mercy and forgiveness towards others when they ask. Others when they ask. I mean, here's the picture. You want to crawl up into daddy's lap and you're bitter, grudge-keeping, and unforgiving to somebody who has asked genuinely for forgiveness. That's a sin because you're trying to replace God. You've already committed the sin against hallowed be your name. So you're trying to crawl up into dad's lap, committing the sin against hallowed be your name because he alone has the right to punish. That's his. The wrath is only God's, not yours. And so he's going to be like, son, not right now. Your heart needs to be right with your brother or sister or spouse. This is why Jesus says so. This is what he means. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive also you. Because he's presuming that you come in with a great sense, a profound sense of unworthiness, and you can't help but forgive. You can't help. Of course I'm ready to forgive. I see how many sins I've committed. Of course I'm ready to forgive. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You don't see your great sin before God, and you don't channel that great forgiveness and love to others, and you replace him. God is concerned with the relationships between his children as he is concerned with the relationship between you and himself. God is as concerned with the relationship between his children as he is with the relationship between you and himself. Do you want joy restored? This is where you go. It doesn't mean you don't wrestle with forgiveness when you have been sinned against severely. You can crawl up into your father's lap and says, I know I'm not in the right place and I really need you to help me. That's a sign of humility and a sign of great grace, and God will help you with that. It's a sign that the Spirit's at work when you know that you're not where you should be and you're asking your father for help. He is eager to help you with that. But you want joy restored? Psalm 32:1 says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. David prays in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Do you want to experience unity? Then have a heart ready for forgiveness or having granted forgiveness. You want to be a testimony to the world. This is the way we do that.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.